Today's reading can be found on page 1041 in the Church Bibles. It is Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. Page 1041, Luke 9, verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Richard. Well, I must say that I'm glad this is the word of the Lord and not my own word, because it's a fairly uncomfortable one, isn't it? I hope you know that I'm not responsible for what we talk about on a Tuesday. We have a higher authority, thankfully. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we meet together for a short time on a Tuesday, we crave your presence. We want the help of your Holy Spirit. We want to understand your word, however harsh at first it seems. We want to know what the truth is. And so please guide us today. Please help us to understand it for our own sake, our family's sake, and for the sake of the living church in this country. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, you know that I said my purpose in June is to cram in as many types and methods of teaching from Jesus as our five Tuesdays in the month will allow. And today we look at a particular method by which our Lord taught. I don't think we can avoid it in the Gospels. And I'm tempted to call it, you may be able to think of a better name than this, I'm tempted to call it shock tactics. In this little section, it's very straightforward, isn't it? There are three individuals who are prospective disciples, prospective followers of Jesus Christ. And in each case, the person in question receives a response from the Lord that is rather astonishing in its apparent harshness. To us, as we read them, these words seem both unreasonable and unsympathetic, not least verse 60, verse 62. Now, this rigor, this uncompromising rigor that we're going to face up to today in this section, is particularly striking, I think, if you compare it with what we've been seeing in recent weeks. Flip back a couple of pages to chapter 7 and verse 33 and 34. You remember there we were looking at that passage and saw the remarkable contrast between, in verse 33, the stern man of the desert, John the Baptist, and the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 34. Of course, both had their mission from God, but they were very different in the way in which they fulfilled their own responsibilities. And there's no doubt at all from verse 34 that we're meant to learn that Jesus was seen as extremely gracious and sociable and merciful. Now, that same grace, I think, is seen in the paragraphs before our section today. Just take three quick examples. We haven't time to look at the detail of them. But in verse 47, you see an argument has broken out, rather sad argument amongst the disciples as to which of them was to be number one. And characteristically, Jesus takes a little child and makes him stand beside him and uses the child as a sermon illustration. We know that to be very characteristic of him. Children were not frightened of him, and he often uses children, little children, as pictures for his teaching. But it shows something, doesn't it, of his attractiveness and of his grace. Again, in verse 49, John rather startlingly says, "Lord, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. To receive the clear reply, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. Nobody would have made that up. It's beyond invention, isn't it? It's not fiction. Again, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready, but the people there didn't welcome him. And the disciples, James and John, saw this and said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? They're up in arms, belligerent. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, we know that Christ, don't we? We know that Jesus very clearly from the Gospels. We know this figure who is a gracious and merciful Savior. And then suddenly we come to our section in front of us today, and we find that with the grace there is some stark truth, and the truth can sting. So let's look then at our three followers, would-be followers. Of course, to be followers then when Jesus is in the flesh means to follow physically. It means actually to leave your home and to leave your job, everything behind, at least for a time. And the only analogy I could think of at my desk as I was thinking about this morning was the full-time missionary abroad. I imagine that this young missionary is at All Nations College in Hertfordshire, a very fine college preparing missionaries for overseas service. And I suppose now in June it's towards the end of the term, and this missionary is going to go to Southampton and sail off into the unknown in just 3 or 4 weeks' time. So here's the conversation that goes on. The principal says, what are you going to do with your 3 or 4 weeks before you go off to Timbuktu? And the missionary says, well, I'm going, of course, to spend it at home. I feel it's only fair to my parents to go back and spend the 3 weeks with them and to say a proper farewell. To which the principal replies, oh, you mustn't do that. Sounds as if you're not fit for the kingdom of God, despite all that we tried to teach at All Nations. Now, it's inconceivable, isn't it, that the principal would say that. You wouldn't dream of talking to this young missionary and saying, don't go home and say farewell to your family. And yet that, apparently, is what Jesus did just say. Now, faced with these very strange words of Jesus, the scholars and commentators have been hard at work. They've sought to find some relief, some mitigation. They've searched the language to see if they can interpret it in a slightly softer way. And very likely, in case two, they're right in what they say. Probably in case two, that is in verse 59, the would-be disciple is saying, I must wait for my father to die. Then I'll be free of family responsibilities. But I ought not to follow you full-time now until I buried my father. That would be a quite a natural way of talking. And probably, we can't be certain, probably the scholars are correct that that is how it should be taken. But even so, I don't really think there's a great deal of comfort from it. Look at again what he says, which is rather ruthless, isn't it, in verse 20? Let the dead bury their own dead. And by the dead, in the first place, he means they're spiritually dead. That kind of work is only fit for those who are spiritually dead. Leave it to them. You're alive. You need to go straight away and proclaim the kingdom. Leave that work to them. So it's not much comfort what the scholars have discovered, is it? Still, it seems that these words of Jesus are very stark and very unpopular and very difficult for us to receive. So altogether, I thought as I was looking at this that it is significant that Luke did not strike this section out as he was compiling his gospel. Remember, he's writing his gospel, he's compiling it later on in the first century when he is the resident doctor with the Apostle Paul on the missionary journeys. And therefore, it is suggestive, isn't it, that Luke, watching the Apostle Paul at his work, doing all this amazing evangelism around the Mediterranean world, obviously feels that this particular teaching of Jesus that he's got recorded in his notes should go into the gospel because it's so relevant to what he's doing later on with the Apostle Paul. It is necessary to record it. Now, we don't have time, I think, this morning to look at each of these cases in turn and try to unravel the language as I tried to do just now. What I want to do is to look at it as a whole and suggest to you three truths that seem to me to arise from this section. And the first is that the costly nature of discipleship was, and therefore is, an ineradicable part of the original message of Christ. Now, if you've had any experience in trying to pass on the gospel, you can see the difficulty. The Christian preacher is committed to saying that entrance into the kingdom of God is absolutely free. The ordinary British person finds this very difficult, and it has to be hammered home again and again. You can't earn your way to heaven. The price was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He bore our sins, and he offers us full and free absolution. Now, every Christian preacher has to proclaim that message. And yet, at the same time, we have to proclaim that once we've started this Christian road, it's likely to be costly. The entrance fee, nothing. The annual subscription, everything. Let me illustrate that from my own experience. I was preaching at Oxford University many years ago, a week's mission to students. And I think it was about the Tuesday, I got a letter from my old youth leader from the days in which I'd done camp work. It was a rather, it was a nice letter, but it had a sting in the tail. He said something like this: "Dear Dick, I was there on Monday." I hadn't noticed it, he was there. It was a very big congregation. I was there on Monday, and it was a great joy to hear you preaching there in that church and preaching to the students. And that night, by the way, I'd been preaching on the cost of discipleship. I ought to make that plain in the story. He said to me, "But Dick, what you were preaching on is not the gospel." So it was a gentle rebuke. And I've often thought about that letter and thought, how do I deal with it now as I look back? And of course, the answer is yes and no. Yes, probably that week there were many students who would only come one night in the week. That's likely, isn't it? So every night I ought to make plain the basic gospel of Christ. And if I had not done that on the Monday night, I was at fault. But yet no, because over time I've become more and more persuaded that the cost of discipleship is very much a gospel issue. Let me explain what I mean. Keeping your finger in Luke 9, turn back to Mark chapter 8. Familiar to any of you who've done the Read, Mark, Learn course, and I think really familiar to everybody who knows the gospels. Here in verse 34 of Mark 8, the crowds are gathering, and it seems as though Jesus is putting up a hand rather like a policeman and saying, "Stop, think about it." And in verse 34, he calls the crowd to him with the disciples. This is for public proclamation. And says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Chilling words, aren't they? He asks a cross for a cross. To talk like this almost certainly means the crowd will diminish in size immediately. Again, in verse 35 and 36 and 37, we haven't time to look at these, you'll see that this is a matter of whether we shall save our souls or not. And it comes out very plainly in verse 38. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So notice, when he talks here to the crowds about the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship, it is not a matter of whether you will be a fruitful follower or not, whether you will be an effective Christian or not. It's a matter of whether your soul will be saved or not. And that, he says, to people who are thinking about following him, who have not yet decided. He doesn't wait till they're decided and then slip them the bad news that it's going to be costly. He makes it plain right from the beginning that this is a matter of salvation, that we not only accept a free forgiveness, but the fact that it's going to be costly to follow. This truth apparently is not for an elite. It's not for the small number of Christians in a church who do all the work. It's for every believer. And if there are many people in the church who never seem to have cottoned on to this, we may wonder whether they're Christians at all. The costly nature of discipleship, as spelt out in Mark 8 and Luke 9, is apparently an ineradicable part of the Christian message. To preach it is to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel without it is to preach a mutilated gospel. Second statement. The costly nature of discipleship, as put forward here by Jesus in these very stark words, the costly nature of discipleship is, I suspect, and you must tell me if this is right or not, is, I suspect, in danger of being soft-pedaled in our 20th century evangelism. Let's take Mr. Gallup as our guide. You know probably about Gallup's polls. Mr. Gallup actually is or was a Christian man. And he carried out a poll in the United States in the 70s, and in that poll it was discovered that 32% of adult Americans claimed to be born again. It was these rather amazing figures, of course, that put the phrase born again on the map, so now it's commonplace and is used in advertisements everywhere by car manufacturers and the rest. Now, George Gallup did not say that 32% of Americans were born again. What he said was that 32% of those who were tested in the poll said they were born again. Some Christians were skeptical about this. And in 1993, this poll was revisited with a further study, which simply added one or two very simple additional questions. The first question was kept the same, are you born again? The second question was, do you go to church with some regularity? Then, do you pray with some regularity? And then, do you have some minimal structure of Christian belief? Fairly basic questions. Do you ever go to church? Do you ever pray? Do you have a minimal structure of Christian faith? When those tests were added to the poll, the figure dropped from, now wait for it, it dropped from 32% to 8%. This is what Professor David Wells says of this. If we were to probe just a little bit more, and if we were to ask first, are you regenerate, and second, do you have a sufficiently cogent worldview to make a difference in society? And third, do you have a sufficiently formed Christian character to want to do so? Based on some ongoing research I have seen, my guess is that the figure may be no more than 1% or 2%. So the fact is, says David Wells in this little booklet, the fact is we've been living in a fool's paradise. The reality is, and we must face it, that in evangelicalism since the war, when there's been so much evangelism, we have produced a plague of nominal Christians, nominal evangelicals, which is as trite and as superficial as anything we've seen in Catholic Europe. The Roman Church knows what nominal disciples are, so do we. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian who was hanged by the Nazis in the very last days of the war at Plassenberg concentration camp, wrote a number of very pertinent books that have been famous since. I think my favorite, his Letters and Papers from Prison. But amongst the books he read that made a great impact at the time was his book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he says that his aim in that book was to expose what he called, and it became quite a familiar phrase afterwards, cheap grace. Cheap grace is faith without repentance. It's baptism without any real surrender to Jesus Christ. It's confirmation without a heart commitment to the Savior. It's a private profession of Christianity in my heart, without an outward confession to the world. It's saying, my religion is a private matter, don't you interfere with it. I don't need to tell anybody else or do anything really about it in the public sphere. All that is cheap grace, and there's been an awful lot of it about. Some people call it easy believism. Now, what are we to do about that? If that is true, then it seems to me that a certain things follow. I mentioned just one. We should, as Christians, and especially Christians if we have responsibility in our churches at home, we should examine all the evangelism in our home church, and especially the courses we give for those who are inquirers. We call it Discovering Christianity here at St. Helens. Many churches call it Christianity Explained, and then there's the famous Alpha course. Of all these courses, we should ask some fairly pertinent questions. Are they clear? Are they sufficiently clear about the cost of following Jesus? Or is this soft-pedaled? Are they like the fraudulent salesman who never lets you read the small type? Is it all reminiscent, our evangelism, of the great pension scandal of 2 years ago that brought such shame to the City of London and to many institutions which you know and some of you work in. That is selling people short. That is not telling people the truth. That is cheap grace. Now, a third conclusion that I come to from this section as a whole is this, that the costly nature of discipleship, as spelt out by the Lord himself in these rather shocking words that are obviously intended to wake us up, shows the extreme urgency of proclaiming the kingdom and the ultimate importance of the gospel. The grim factor facing thousands of people in the City of London is not a financial recession. It is quite simply losing their souls, isn't it? Jesus taught unequivocally that the majority are on the broad road leading to destruction. And the only thing that will make them turn round is a living witness from the living Christian church. We're not here concerned with the dead church. There are plenty of dead churches around. They have no message. They warn nobody. They can promise nothing to anybody. I'm talking about the living church. The living church has no greater priority than warning the vast multitudes on the road to perdition of their future and pointing them, obviously, to the Savior of the world. And that is so, I mean, if it's a matter of life and death, it's a matter of heaven or hell, it's a matter of an eternity separated from God. If that really is true, and if we believe it's true, and I guess we don't really, then obviously everything else takes second place. There is no priority for any of us that is more important than seeing to it that this message is passed on and studied and understood. Whether we're Sunday school leaders, leaders of a home group at home, a friend of some neighbor who has completely ignored it and asks our advice. And I think that there isn't anybody in this church this morning who won't find something for themselves in these responses. Verse 62 certainly hit me as I sat down to prepare. As you know, I'm retiring on August the 31st, and I'm rather looking forward to it. I might even see something of my 18 godchildren who I hardly ever set eyes on. Don't even know some of their wives and children. Rather fun to meet them for a change. Rather fun to have time to put one's feet up on a Tuesday and forget all about you. Well, I mean, there's an element of that in all retirement, isn't there? We do lay down certain responsibilities, and that's good for us, and it's good for other people. But verse 62, in a simple way, spoke to me. If you put your hand to the plow, well, I certainly have done that in days past. And then you look back and say, well, I don't really want to continue with that. I'll let other people do the preaching. I'll let other people do the work. Other people do the witnessing. Then the words that follow are very stark, aren't they? If anybody does that, they're not fit for service in the kingdom of God, full stop. I want to speak to somebody who's discouraged. It may be, and I think discouragement is one of the chief banes of Christians. I believe Satan makes a great deal of it. He drives us into depression as we see how little people listen. And we are tempted in some aspect of our lives to give up our Sunday school teaching or whatever it is and say, I can't do this anymore because it's so discouraging. We may not actually put that label on it, but that's what it is. Just flip over to Timothy. Where should we find that? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and page 1197. I've been lecturing on 2 Timothy in the years past at the Cornhill training course and have become absolutely persuaded that Timothy himself, their great Christian leader, was discouraged. And I think that that great testimony of the Apostle Paul in verse 7 of chapter 4 is intended to be an encouragement. What Paul says there is not to boast, not to say, look at me, but to give encouragement to Timothy, who is following him in the race. So he says at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Or probably, as it ought to be translated, I've kept faith to the end. You see, he says, I've actually got to the end of the road, and that's what God expects of you, Timothy. Why should Timothy be discouraged? Well, because preaching was so hard and the response was so little. And as we see from chapter 4, he was even leaving it, losing his own congregation, who were going to a church down the road that was much more attractive because it was much more worldly. So let's, in this last minute, look back at our section, back then to Luke 9. Here are three people. They are represented here at St. Helens this Tuesday. Verse 7, I take it to be the enthusiast, and there are certainly some enthusiasts here. Perhaps you've been stirred up to seek for Christ and his salvation, and I thank God for it. Perhaps you're on the brink of making that great decision to receive his forgiveness. And so I want to say to you, the enthusiast, steady, do you mean it? Don't start if you haven't considered the cost of discipleship. Don't say, I'll follow you wherever you go. It's reminiscent of Peter, isn't it? I'll lay down my life. The cock had only to crow before he denied him. So a word to the enthusiast. You might think that I would want you to come into the kingdom as soon as possible, and of course I do. But I want you to think before you take that great step. The second type, I've called him the procrastinator, verse 60. And I think this is a very typical temptation for all of us. I know certainly it is in my life. I'm a great putter off of things that are awkward and I don't want to do, and I guess you're the same. Yes, of course I want to be a Christian, but I'll wait. Wait till my wife is a bit more sympathetic. Wait for have a little bit more time to study. Wait for this, wait for that. Don't wait. Or the discouraged Christian, weary, and perhaps the backslider who slipped into church this Tuesday. The person who has, in fact, looked back. I want to tell you, this is a matter of your salvation. You're not fit for God's kingdom if you look back. Time, therefore, to repent of it and turn round and go forward and say, Lord, years ago you called upon me, you put your hand on my shoulder, you gave me your forgiveness, you enlisted me in your service, and I know that that's my calling for life. I'm not going to backslide any longer. Those are important words, aren't they? And only you can speak them. Let's pray. Lord, we are somewhat taken aback sometimes as we read the Gospels and come across these very stark sentences. They send us back on our heels. They make us wonder whether we are serious at all. Have mercy upon us, and according to our own need and the need of everybody here today, apply these words by your Holy Spirit to us all. And help us as we count the cost to be true followers of Christ. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.